Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 6. We're over a third of the way through Romans. There are 16 chapters, and so when you finish Romans chapter 5, we got past a third of the way. Now, I will say that we might spend a lot of time in this third. There's very important things for us we need to understand as we begin to study Romans chapter 6, that Paul is writing things from the side of one who has been justified. He spent Romans 1 through 5 describing what it means to be justified, why we need to be justified, and how we can be justified before God, how we can be declared righteous before God. As guilty sinners, how God can say, you are not guilty, you are righteous because of me. Now when we go into Romans chapter 6, he's now giving this argument or this discussion with the concept in mind, okay, the listeners have been justified. So this refers to justified people. And so it refers to our growth in God. You see, if we were to go back and kind of sum up what Romans is about, we'd say that it starts out in Romans 1 and 2 to refer to sin. Romans 1, 2, and part of chapter 3. Man's sin. And then in glorious terms, through from chapter 3, 4, and 5, Paul describes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what salvation is and how we can have it. And now, in chapters 6 and 7, he will go on to an in-depth discussion of what it means to be sanctified. The sanctification. Sanctification is a big word that basically means Christian growth. The Christian being made holy. Salvation is a big picture. Okay? Salvation includes the idea of being justified. Salvation includes the idea of being sanctified. And salvation includes the idea of being glorified, going to heaven, being with Christ. So in that sense, you could say that the salvation is this lifelong process. Justification is an event. It's a point in time. You are not growing in being justified. It's an event that takes place when you repent and believe the gospel. We are justified. Sanctification, however, the sanctification aspect of salvation is the process that happens between the moment we are justified and the day we are glorified, the day we die. We have this process of sanctification. Praise God, the process of sanctification ends in that day we are glorified, the day we go to be with Jesus, and we see Him as He is, we behold the brightness of His person, and we the true resting in Jesus can continue for eternity. Right now, we rest in Jesus, but it's a wrestle, it's a struggle, it's a fight. One day when we are glorified, there's no more struggle, no more fight. We'll rest for eternity in the arms of Jesus. But we cannot deny that most people here today are in this area we might call sanctification. The process of being made holy. Or, when we are justified, we are declared righteous. When we are sanctified, we are being made righteous. That's the way it looks. And then, when we are glorified, we become righteous. So this big picture idea. So it is appropriate, it is okay for a Christian to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. The Bible uses that to describe salvation. Don't confuse that with the concept of I have been justified, okay? Sometimes we use the word salvation just referring to justification, and that can create some confusion. So, just wanted to make that clear. So, as we begin this discussion of sanctification, the Apostle Paul begins with this question that we looked at last week, and we're going to continue looking at this week. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, we've learned in chapter 5 of Romans, the reason why we need to be justified is because we have this sin nature. Adam sinned, passing on his sin nature to every individual who's ever been born, and death passed through that sin nature, therefore all sin. That's what happened. And we have this sin nature that curses us with an inability of our will and our power to stop sinning. I can't stop sinning. You can't stop sinning because I want to. It's not going to happen. The sin nature curses me from doing that. Even when I become justified, I can't just stop sinning because I want to. The law entered in, we talked about this last week, the law entered in not to tell us what sin is, because in our hearts, we knew what sin was before we ever heard any law, any rules. The law entered in to show us the abundance of sin, to show us the abundant seriousness of sin, to show us the abundant helplessness we have in keeping from sin, and to show us as a tutor our abundant need for the perfect lawgiver, Jesus Christ, to give us grace. And so, where sin abounds through the law, grace does much more abound. In other words, even as Christians who are on this side of justification, you know, we're not still wondering if we're going to heaven. Now we're on this side. We're born again. We're on our way to heaven. We still sin. And the law still points out the abundant seriousness of our sin. And the law still shows us we can't do it. We can't keep it. We need Christ. We need Christ not just for our justification. We need Christ for our sanctification. We need faith in Him for our justification. We need faith in Him for our sanctification. In other words, we can't be justified by grace and then expect to be sanctified by keeping the law. It's not going to work. The believers in Galatia had a problem with this. And so Paul said to them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, having begun your walk of faith in the Spirit, begun by faith, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you now made mature? Are you sanctified by your efforts?" You see, some believe, some well-meaning Christians believe that, yes, we attain righteousness, we attain holiness through faith alone, but we maintain that holiness, we maintain that spirituality by how well we can perform the law for God. And that is just not true. We are justified by faith, and we are sanctified by faith, and we will be glorified by faith. As you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive the Lord Jesus? Through faith, by grace. Therefore, walk ye in Him through grace, by faith. This also teaches us, though, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20-21, is what we looked at last week, that there is no sin God cannot and will not forgive and remove when the humble heart yields to Him. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. God's superabundant grace becomes obvious as sin becomes obvious. The more I sin, the more I recognize God's grace to cover that sin. That is why a Christian who is living by faith, the older they get, the more they are downtrodden in their soul when they sin. What I mean by that is the older we get in the Lord, the more serious view we have of sin. It's not because of the law. It's because the more we sin, and by the way, the older you get, the more you'll sin, right? I'm not talking about you'll sin more often. I simply mean each year you live is another year that there's more sin taking place, right? And as you grow older in the Lord and you see all these things, it bothers you more and more. It humbles you more and more because you recognize how great God's grace must be to not only cover me when I was a little kid and I trusted Christ as my Savior, but to continue to cover me every day that I sin and every year that goes by and I mess up here and I sin here and I blow it here and I hate it. And then I see God's grace is covering me and I say, wow, how horrible sin is and how great God's grace is. That's what happens as you grow in the Lord. In fact, I am convinced that a person who grows and gets this view that, well, you know what, I don't sin as mine. I'm not, sin's not such a big deal for me anymore. Man, they are extremely deceived. Extremely. And that's a dangerous place to be. That's a pride, an arrogance that causes us to think that way. Whereas sin ruled, sin reigned before, now grace reigns in the heart of the believer. And we talked about last week one of the reasons why somebody might say the question, or question, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is because grace is not ruling in their life. Grace is not reigning in their life. And so it makes them think one of two extremes. One extreme says, when grace is not ruling, one extreme says, well, then we don't need grace. We just need to make sure that we're just obeying the law and God will be pleased with us. In other words, they want to deny grace, or they want to, at the very least, belittle grace and suggest that by keeping rules, by keeping standards, by keeping certain principles, they can somehow maintain holiness or gain another level of spirituality or be better before God. That's grace denial. And that is not biblical. That is somebody who is afraid of grace, and so they're denying it. Well, we don't want to talk about grace. Let me tell you something, friend. If you're afraid of talking about grace because someone might abuse it, you're probably erring on the side of grace denial. Don't ever be afraid of grace, even if some might abuse it. Don't be afraid of it, because that is what teaches us to live righteously. And we'll talk about that later on in this message this morning. The other extreme is the grace abuse, as mentioned here. Those that suggest, well, since I have grace, woohoo, I can do whatever I want. Now, I used two terms last week to describe this, and I want to, this week, define those terms a little more fully. I used the term licentious living, or grace abuse, and legalistic living, or grace denial. Now, those are two extremes, but I want you to understand what I mean by those things. The one extreme of licentious living is manifested in this text by the rhetorical question where Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Another way, if grace rules in my life, the more I sin, the more grace I receive, why can't I just get saved and continue to sin? Or, I'm saved, it really doesn't matter what I do now, I'm free to enjoy the pleasures of this life. That kind of attitude is the mark of a licentious person. Now, what does licentious mean? Now, sometimes we might think licentious, well, that's the drug dealers, right? Those are the prostitutes, the licentious people. Literally, what licentious means is it means license to sin. That's all it means. It's not just the blatantly immoral, but it could describe those who live in immorality, sexual promiscuous addicts, but also, they're licentious, but also those that live as though they have license to look at pornography from time to time or read erotic literature or fantasize about immorality. They're still living licentious lives. The term could be used for those who believe they have license to live a life of theft and burglary, robbing banks and convenience stores, but also those who cheat on their taxes, steal office supplies from their boss, or fudge their time card. It's still a license to do something idea. Sometimes we, as conservative people, really like to put a category here. No, these are the really bad ones. You know? And the reality is, licentious living is just a belief that I have license to do as I please. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Those that say, I can continue in sin. I can sin. It's okay. I'll be forgiven. It's not a big deal. They have that kind of an attitude. The term can be used for the murderer who mutilate with their hands and weapons, and those and who destroy and tear down with their words and gossip. Either one is licentious living. Those that believe they have license to pride and arrogance, bitterness and self-exaltation are licentious, just as those who believe they have license to immorality, brutality, and destruction. Don't get hung up on the term licentious that I used last week and I'm using this week. The term means those who believe they have license to sin because the grace and forgiveness of God covers them. So we have license to sin. These are those who abuse grace and attack grace by making it of no effect. Grace to them, to these licentious people, becomes an excuse, an escape, a way to get away with their selfish desires while still holding their faith in Christ. The answer to this person who lives with the constant mantra, I have license, I can do what I want, is answered by the apostle when he says in verse 2, God forbid. No, that's not true. Now you may notice the King James translation here of the Holy Scripture, the phrase God forbid, and I want to make a quick parenthesis so that I'll understand something about translation. It's just a good time to bring it up. No original manuscript or copy has the word God or the word forbid in the text here. Neither one of those. This is what we call a dynamic translation, meaning the translators translated the concept rather than the word for words of what it says in the original languages. Let me explain that for you just really quickly. In the Koine Greek, there is a phrase that is used to refer to, it's an idiom that refers to the absolute certainty of something. Another way to put it is, let this never come from your mouth. The words in the Greek are me gunoito, not God or forbid. And it basically means the strongest way the Greeks could say, don't let this be uttered. Don't say this. May it never be. Certainly not. No, in no way. Now, the reason I don't believe this is a bad translation of that, even though it's not word for word, because I think what happened, I don't know what the King James translators were doing. I'm not in their brains. I believe what they were doing is finding a 17th century phrase that would reflect the strength of this. And the way they understood it was the idea of, God forbid that you should ever say this. The idea there is, so I want you to understand, I want to be very honest with the text of Scripture and show what it actually is saying here. But I want us to understand the concept of however this is translated, and by the way, God forbid, I think is a valid translation. I think may it never be. I think certainly not. No way. I think those are all valid translations promoting this concept of what the idiom is teaching, and that is this. What are you thinking? Now that may not be the best translation of it. But that's really the concept of this idiom. The concept is, get that out of your heads. Don't even entertain that thought. It's as strong as you can say, is the concept here. That teaches me something about this question. The concept that I can live a licentious life, or I have license to sin because of grace, is something that should not even come into my brain. I shouldn't even consider that. I shouldn't say, well, you know, he has a point. No. Don't even, may this never be spoken. Don't say that. And that is the strength of what he is trying to describe there. Now, the opposite of that, the legalistic living we talked about last week, the grace denial, some Christians, well-intentioned and some not so well-intentioned, will spring from this pendulum too far in the other direction and will suggest or even outright say that we are saved by grace, but we have to maintain God's favor on our lives and God's delight in us by obeying his commands. The first extreme has God as the cool guy, ready to give out high fives and wink at sin. The other extreme has God as the ultra-strict father, watching over his children, ready to swat them at the first sign of sinful behavior. These are two extremes. We don't want to live in the extremes, right? We don't want to be off on the left hand or the right hand. We want to be on. We want to be right with God, right with the Word, right with Christ. This latter category was the Pharisees. They were the legalists of their day. In fact, they were so afraid of people disobeying God's laws, and they were so afraid of the concept of grace, that they made up laws more strict than God's so that people would not even come close to sinning. Literally, I mean, literally, they said this. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is the oldest of the Talmud, this is what they say. This is a quote from the Mishnah, the Ethics of the Fathers, 1:1, in case you want to look it up in your Talmud sometime. I don't even have a Talmud. I don't know where to get one. This is what they say, though. Be deliberate in judgment. Raise up disciples and make a fence around the Torah. You know what they meant by make a fence around the Torah? Was to add to God's commands so that no one would even come close to breaking God's laws. Friends, I am sure that there are many Christians who actually agree with the Jews in this category, the Pharisees. Well, we need to err on the side of caution and make fences around God's laws so we don't break them. The problem is, Jesus condemned this. take your Bibles. We're going to come back to Romans 6, but take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. We are going to get back to Romans 6, but I want to expound, as I said I was going to, on this concept of legalism and obedience. Are they mutually exclusive? I mean, if you obey, are you a legalist? Or if you're a legalist, does that mean you obey? We need to understand this. Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, he's talking to the elders, the Pharisees, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. It's the stoning death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's the concept that they held to. Making a fence around the Torah. Teaching for doctrines that which is God's, the commandments of men. They made the commandments of men out to be on an equal plane with the commandments of God. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. That is why they were upset that Jesus and his disciples did not wash their hands ceremonially before they ate. See, that wasn't in God's law. But they figured that way you could be ceremonially clean before you ate. That way, in case there was any sin you didn't know about, it'd be washed away. See, God never told them to do that. But they added a commandment of men, a tradition, in order to be certain you wouldn't sin. They elevated their standards and their rules to the place of God's law. And Jesus himself condemns them for that. That is a dangerous thing. Now, we actually find out later, Jesus will say that it's not wrong to actually keep what the scribes say. You see, the problem was not that it's bad to wash your hands ceremonially before you ate. The problem was that they had elevated that to the same par as God's law. And that's where we're going to get into this concept of differentiating between legalism and obedience. It's not a sin to have a different application of biblical principles. It is not wrong to have standards, guardrails, to keep us from sin. But it is wrong to make violation of those guardrails the same thing as sin. That is the difference. It is not sin to have a less strict standard or rule than another brother either. It is not sin. In these passages, we see Jesus' displeasure with the legalistic Pharisees because they had elevated their traditions, their fences, their guardrails to the same authority as God's revealed word. And God never said so many things the Pharisees viewed as right and obedient. They made lots of them up. By adding to God's commands, they had done just as much damage as those who with license had disobeyed God's command. Isn't that what he said? He said they made the commandment of God of none effect. He said you're doing the same thing as those with license. You're pulling the attention away from God and putting it on you. Same problem, different way of getting there. So, the legalist denies grace, or at least devalues grace, by suggesting that our works or our effort will attain or maintain holiness or the righteousness of God. In fact, we need to completely remove the concept of comparing holiness and righteousness based on external experiences anyways, based on external appearance. Okay, first, because comparison of people one to another is forbidden by God himself and is called foolish in 2 Corinthians 10:12. They that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And so if in your heart, in your mind, you have a tendency to say, well, so-and-so must not be a spiritual because just look at them. Whether or not they are is not even the question. The problem is you're foolish for trying to compare yourself to them. Let's get that right off the bat. Secondly, the only standard of we have of holiness is God's character. That's what ought to be our standard of holiness. And God's character is revealed to us in the Word of God. We are only considered holy by God because of Jesus Christ's holiness. Jesus Christ's holiness, do you understand? Christ's holiness obstructs the view of God from us. Meaning when God sees us, he can't see me. He sees Jesus Christ's holiness instead of mine. Therefore, me trying to exalt and emphasize my holiness is futile. It's all because of Jesus Christ's holiness that God views me as righteous and holy before him. Sure, man looks on the outward appearance. But that's only because man is weak. Man is inept. That's all man can see. It doesn't mean it's good. And that's what Jesus sought to expose about the Pharisees. The constant attention to the external by the Pharisees is what Jesus detested so much. That's why in Matthew 15, verse 10, he goes on and says, "And he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth that defileth a man." He's saying, listen, it's what's inside that is defiling or not. So we're not to live with license towards sin, and we're not to live as legalists, exalting rules and standards to the place of attaining or maintaining righteousness and holiness. So then, how are we supposed to live? What is the balance here? We're going to get to that in more detail. Actually, throughout the book of Romans 6 and 7, he'll describe this and give marks of Christian living, marks of sanctification throughout Romans chapter 6. So we won't get to that all this morning, obviously. And we'll get to a little bit more about this in just a moment. But just as a little preemptive statement before we back up a little bit, how are we to live? We are to live by faith, walking in humble obedience to the word of God with proper interpretation of God's commands. That's how we're to live. That is not license to sin, and that is not license to be legalistic and rule-based in our thinking either. We'll get to that in just a moment, but I want to deviate for just a little bit to show some marks of legalism from the scripture and show the distinguishing marks between those who is walking in a legalistic manner and someone who is walking in obedience. Why do I need to believe it's important for us to look at this? Because sometimes they'll look the same. Sometimes someone who living a legalistic way of living will look like someone who's walking obediently. Why? Because it's the same commands, right? Well, some of the same commands. So sometimes a person can be obeying God's command, but can be doing it with a legalistic mindset. And so it is important to distinguish between the two, because you cannot say, and this is disturbing to me how this is said sometimes, if a Christian has a certain way of living that they believe is proper according to the Word of God, and someone doesn't like it, they say, you're just a legalist. That's not fair. Okay? Because legalism implies the same thing about the Pharisees. It implies an intent of the heart. So sometimes it might look similar. An obedient Christian and a legalistic Christian might look alike on the outside. So it's important to understand the identifying or distinguishing marks between the two. So maybe way to put it, and I think we ought to be teachable, right? So we all ought to ask the question, am I a legalist? I think it's very clear. We can know not to be licentious, right? Not to live sinful lives. But am I a legalist? Why am I doing this? We need to ask that question. I think every Christian should be willing to ask that. And if you get defensive about asking that, well, maybe I'd ask it a little more. Defensive nature indicates, well, it's like the words of Shakespeare. Methinks they doth protest too much. Okay? But be honest. Now, first, let me say the mark of a legalist is not one who makes applications to scriptural principles and seeks to obey those applications. Because someone seeks to obey the scripture does not make them a legalist. Nor is a legalist necessarily one who has standards for operating within the Christian life. Could be, but not necessarily. Also, it should be assumed that a person who is a legalist, it should not be assumed that a person is a legalist because they've refused to participate in certain activities or behaviors. But a word of warning. If you have a strict standard about dress, food, media, or other applications of biblical principles, and you don't want to be called a legalist because of your strict standards, there are strong standards that you have, then don't view those who don't have your standard about dress, food, and media as liberal or licentious. Okay? Kind of turnabout's fair play, right? If you're not a legalist for having certain standards, then that doesn't necessarily mean they're disobedient for not having certain standards. Right? You have to understand, we can't just lump people into categories. Don't compare yourself with others, Corinthians tells us. But I hope you notice a person is not legalistic today because they do or don't do certain things. The fundamental mark of legalism that each person needs to view concerning themselves is about internal motivation, not external application. This is the problem with the Pharisees, right? It's not what they did, it's why they did it. And that is the distinguishing mark between an obedient Christian and a legalist Christian. Jesus constantly tried to expose the legalism and hypocrisy of the Pharisees by pointing to their reasons behind what they did. He constantly did this. Matthew 15:8, which we already read, emphasized this, pointing out that the heart of man is more important than what is external, right? He says, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. And he says, you people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, but what about their heart? Paul addressed this in Romans 2:28 and 29, which we already read, when he talks about not the external circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. You see, all this is pointing to the fact that what is important in the obedience to God and to His Word is what is my internal motivation? What is my heart? Why am I doing this? Why am I thinking this? Why am I not doing this? Don't be afraid to ask yourself why. Don't be afraid. You might find out there are some sacred cows that might be killed in the process. Some things you're doing that really doesn't matter. You also might find out there are things you're not doing you really should be doing. Don't be afraid to ask why. And search the Scripture to find out why. Legalistic living is characterized by an internal desire to gain holiness by keeping law or rules. If you are seeking God or another's approval by how well you can obey laws and rules, there is a kernel, maybe a whole stalk of legalism in your heart. If that's your motive. True obedience, on the other hand, obeys the commands of God because of a grateful, grace-filled heart intent on proving Christ's love and honoring Him. That's why. 1 John 14:15, Jesus says this, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Jesus doesn't say, "To gain my love, my approval, my acceptance, keep my commandments," does he? He doesn't say, if you want my love, you better keep my commandments. If you want the love of the other Christians, you better keep these rules. He doesn't say that at all. He says, as proof of my love in you, keep my commandments. There is a difference. Proof that the love of God is abiding in me and in you will be in obedience to the Word of God. That is why we need to be willing to constantly examine tightly held standards and traditions and comforts. Because what we do, what we think, must come out of a heart of love for God, and we love Him because He first loved us. Not a way, we don't do what we do because of a way of gaining God's grace or even maintaining God's grace. Why we do this or why we don't do this ought to be a common question. We got to ask that all the time. Why don't we? Why do we? And believe me, we all know the difference between asking that and saying, like the kid that says, "Well, why don't we do that?" I mean, a genuine seeking to know why and why not. Seek for the answers to that question in Scripture alone, because it is where God is revealed. That is how we know the character and person of God, is through Scripture. So, the chief mark of a legalistic heart, lived out in a legalistic lifestyle, is an internal motive to gain something. To gain God's love, to gain others' love, to gain approval, to gain acceptance, to gain something. By the way, I believe that we can be legalistic and licentious or licensed any moment of our lives, different times. In other words, we can be legalistic in one area and very licentious in another. You'd only have to look at proof from historical figures in Christianity to know that. I don't know how many times there have been seen examples of pastors who have these rules, do this, do this, do this, do this, and then this other area which you look at is obviously sinful, they have no problem with it. And I've seen this time and time again, and there was a well-known pastor who's dead today who very clearly from those that knew him was immoral. And yet he had very strong rules about dress standards and very strong rules about what you eat and don't eat and all these things. It's like, well, where is the blindness? You see, I think that's possible. So we have to be careful. We're constantly asking this question. Now, that is a mark. I believe the idea of gaining something, approval or position or just something, gaining favor or grace, that is a mark of a legalist that can be there even unintentionally. We can have that because we're born that way. But there are some more nefarious internal motivations that I want to point out from Matthew chapter 23 regarding a legalist. And this is given more in the sense of watch out for this, not only in our own lives, but watch out for this in others, especially maybe leaders or individuals who might try to lead. Watch out for this, because this is what Jesus noted in Matthew 23. This is the harshest criticism he has of the legalists in the New Testament. This whole chapter, we're not going to go through it all, but it's, man, if Jesus had said this to me, I would have probably wanted to crucify him as well. I mean, this is harsh stuff. True, but the unregenerate man could not receive this, and the Pharisees could not receive this criticism and this attack, and instead they turned and wanted to kill him. Matthew chapter 23, he says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works. But don't do it the way they say to do it. Because they've got a legalistic bent behind it. For they say and do not. But notice verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." One of the internal motivations that's a little more nefarious than just someone who is honestly trying to gain some favor or, you know, wanting to, I just want to, you know, gain God's grace, and they may be misunderstanding it. This is more nefarious. These are the Pharisees who sought to control people. Isn't that what's seen here? Put heavy burdens on them, but hey, we don't have burdens ourselves. This idea of control, legalists, sometimes even unintentionally, but mostly intentionally in this situation, will bind others under rules and law so that they might control others' lives. How could this bill be unintentional? I believe it could be unintentional at some times. Well, here's how. If you're free in your conscience to do certain things, but I don't think I can, if I can't do it, no one can. Because it's easier for me to feel accepted if everyone's looking like me. This idea of control. You want control of the situation. Want control of people. Want control of organizations. To a legalist, there is little understanding of matters of conscience and giving others the benefit of the doubt. If they don't do it my way, they are wrong. So there's forcefulness to it, a control to it. Just like the Pharisees here, right? Seeking to control by binding men with these burdens, but then lifting their fingers away from them. It's not our problem. But if you go on here, verses 5 through 7, he says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Praise is another internal motivation of legalists. They want man's praise. They want to be elevated, lifted up. Feels really good to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Everybody likes that. Legalists love to hear men's praise, their holiness, and good living. I wish I was just as spiritual as you are. Legalists love that kind of a thing. Many who live legalistically are often seeking validation because they're not comfortable with their own relationship with the Lord, though. They want someone else to tell them how good they are because they're themselves inwardly frightened. They want to be in front of others. They want public eye. They want FaceTime. They're many times not content to minister in the background. They're not so concerned about scrubbing the toilets as they are getting up and telling everybody what to do. They want the praise of men. Therefore, they're proud and man-centered, and those kinds of ministries are usually proud and man-centered. One other thing I wanted to notice, there's many more we could look at, but notice verse 23, verses 10 through 11. "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Legalists don't do what they do to serve and receive nothing. They do what they do to receive something, to take, to get power, money, prestige, influence, whatever. They seek to take. Jesus is talking about the opposite here. Serve to serve. Serve because it's your heart to serve. And sometimes legalists will serve, but it's always with the, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. I got to get something out of this. What's in it for me? Now, this is descriptive of the Pharisees. Now, you could go on and read more, and it's fascinating, all the things. I mean, I'm not going to go through it, but verses 13 through 15, he talks about them being self-focused, not others-centered. They don't care about others, they care about themselves. Verses 16 through 22, they manipulate to gain something. Verses 23 through 24, they emphasize secondary matters over primary matters. Verses 25 through 28, they make much of external appearance at the expense of internal obedience. Verses 29 through 32, they make more of tradition than actual righteousness. These are descriptions that he goes through. So yes, there is a difference between legalism and obedience, and it primarily centers on the inner motivation of the heart. So be careful, friends. Be careful with words like legalist. Be careful with words like liberal, or be careful with words like licentious or sinful. Be careful with those words that we are not inaccurately describing something that could be there. So then in answer to our question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, he already said, may it never be spoken from your lips. But I want you to go back to Romans chapter 6 as we conclude. Spent most of the time this morning on introduction. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Notice he says, a reason why may it never be said that we should continue in sin. So there is a difference. We recognize, I hope that from this you see, well, I don't want to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, I don't want to have that kind of a, I mean, I don't want Jesus to have to say Matthew 23 about me. Okay? But at the same time, we know the answer is not to swing over here into license to sin. But why not? Why not? Because he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, this is a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question needs to be rephrased as a statement to understand it. Okay? So what he is basically saying here is, we that are dead to sin cannot live any longer in that sin. It just makes sense, right? If you're dead, you don't live. That's what he's saying there, right? If you're dead to sin, you don't live in sin. That makes no sense whatsoever. And the reality is, if a person is content to live in sin and still claiming the righteousness of God, still claiming to be justified, there's something wrong. They may not be justified. Because if you are content to live in sin, no big deal. I'm sure glad God's a big forgiver. He'll take care of any problems. If that's your attitude of lifestyle, maybe you're not dead to sin. Maybe you're not justified. Because I'll tell you something. It's not how little you sin or how much you sin. It's what your attitude, what happens to you. You are a new creature when you're born again. Things change. Your desires change. Your lifestyle changes. Living in obedience is a matter of being dead to sin. I recently read an article by a guy on the internet who said, we are not legalists. We just believe in living pure lives before God, which I wholeheartedly agree. But then he went on to say, so if you want to live a pure life before God and not sin, don't participate in any level of sports because that is impure. Never watch TV or movies because they are impure. Don't celebrate any holidays as those are impure. So he said he wasn't a legalist. Then he made the commandments of men to be the commandments of God. Friends, there is a balance here that we're talking about, okay? Not a legalist because he chooses not to do those things, because if you don't choose to do those things before God, your conscience is between you and God. That's fine. And I'm not going to call you a legalist because you don't choose to do any of those things before God. But If you insist that they are the commandments of God, that's a different story altogether. God never condemns athletic events. Okay? God never condemns celebrating holidays. In fact, he actually says that's an issue that a person can do before God. One man celebrates one day before the Lord, another doesn't. I don't want to get off topic here. Man is not a legalist because he chooses not to do those things, but because he inflated the concept of sin beyond what the Bible has said. Get this accurately. Sin is a violation of God's character as revealed in the holy word of God. That is what we are dead to. You notice he says we are dead to sin. Not dead to man's opinions, not dead to traditions, not dead to comforts. We are dead to sin. So before we go around saying some person is or licentious or some person is legalist, let's make sure we have a good understanding of what truly is sin. It's a violation of God's holy character as revealed in the word of God. That's sin. We ought to be concerned that we are obedient, on the other hand, and realizing we are dead to sin. Strike the balance. Many, therefore, want a verse to say, thou shalt not, before they acknowledge something is sin. Well, that would be easy. Too bad it's not that easy. God usually reveals right and wrong with principles rather than thou shalt not. So we have to study. We have to understand. We have to seek to know the context. We have to understand, what does he mean here by this? Actually takes work. Maybe that's why we are living in this unbalanced age in which we live in. People don't like work. They don't like to study and come to it and figure it out. We have the Illuminator. We have the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Scripture. We have him. We have leaders to help us see maybe we're missing something in Scripture and that can help us interpret it. Avail yourself of the help to live as being dead to sin. But not only that, we don't live any longer in it. That's the idea of a process. Now, that's actually the future tense of the verb. We will not. He uses that word, the future tense. Will not live. The concept of now and in the future. It's a life of growing in obedience to God and his word, being dead to sin. Now, we're out of time. Romans chapter 6 will describe for us what it looks like to live as dead to sin. So we're going to get more into this. So I know I'm leaving you hanging here. That's just because I can't get through all this in one sermon. But we will look more through this. What does it mean? What does it look like to live dead to sin? Now, there was something else I wanted to point out, but I completely ran out of time, and so we're going to have to actually devote next service to it. It was the reality that the Word of God says in Titus 2, 11 through 12, that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace teaches us that, not law. And we'll look at that next week as well as some other scriptures. We're going to deviate from Romans chapter 6 next week to continue this concept. Look at that as well as other scriptures that teach us what it means to be a grace denier. If we do not live by grace, we will not live godly lives. So, next week we'll look at what the danger is of not living by grace and living a licentious life. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for this text of Scripture and the other texts we look at this morning. Lord, help us to understand your word and to strike a balance in your word. God, help us. We need your grace. We need your strength. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.